Well, today is Good Friday. Today is the day when, above all other days in the calendar, we traditionally remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Although, as Christians, we may think of these things every day, because this central event in history is so crucial, so important, so significant in our lives. But if there were one who did not call themselves a born-again Christian, there were one who was perhaps brought up in a different religion, or is an agnostic and not sure about these things, then I can certainly understand how that person might find it a little bit ghoulish, a little bit macabre, that we should sing about death, about blood. We've sung three hymns already. We'll have another one at the end of this service about a man nailed to a wooden cross, a barbaric, hideous form of torture and of execution practiced by the Romans all those years ago. Why? Why do we seemingly take such pleasure in thinking of such things? What was it about this event which is of such importance to us? Well, I'm sure we all are aware that the centrality of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible is to do with the way of salvation that God made. We've all heard, haven't we, about being saved, about being born again, and about being converted. And we understand that in Christian theology it has something to do with what the Lord Jesus Christ did there on the cross. But there is much confusion. Many, many churches that you can go to will tell you that becoming a Christian is a matter of accepting Jesus. You need to accept Jesus. You need to read what it says in the Bible about Jesus, and you need to accept him into your heart, to accept him into your life, to invite him to come and be a part of your life. Of course, there are verses in the Bible which, if you took them on their own, might make you think, yes, that's the truth of the matter. There are verses which say, if any man call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall be saved. And that no man can call the Lord Jesus Christ Lord without it being a work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, well, if you look at verses like that on their own, you might think that it's simply a matter of saying a few words, almost like a magic spell, and that would make you a Christian. But we need to take the whole Bible into account, not just odd verses ripped out of context. We need to consider, what does it really mean to be saved? Because in Christianity as a whole, there is very much this idea that becoming a Christian is very much like signing up to a contract. Have you ever had one of those gentlemen knock on your door and try and persuade you to change your energy supplier? They're very persuasive. And they come round, they have a badge around their neck and they have a pad, and they say to you, how much are you paying for your gas? And you say, well, I don't really know. I haven't checked recently. And they say, well, which energy supplier are you with? And you say, well, I think it says such and such on the top of my bill. And they say, oh, well, if you're with them, we can save you a fortune. Yes, they charge X, Y, Z, and we charge A, B, C. And over the course of a year, we will save you £100 if you sign up with us. How much energy do you use? Oh, I see you have a family here. Yes, it must be very expensive to use all that energy that you're using. Why don't you swap over? And they're belligerent, aren't they? They keep going and they're relentless. Unless you actually slam the door in their face, you find that after 10 minutes, they persuaded you. And you say, oh, okay then. Where do I sign? Where do I sign up to this new deal? And you sign up and they've got you. And you've agreed to that contract. Is that what it's like to become a Christian? Do you listen to the person at work who's witnessing to you? Or perhaps it's one of your family members or your Sunday school teachers. And they badger you and they harry you and they say, you really must become a Christian. Oh, it's great. You'll get eternity in heaven and peace in this life. And you can come and be part of our wonderful club. Come and worship with us every Sunday. It's tremendously enjoyable. Just sign here. And you say, oh, okay. Well, I suppose if it's a question of accepting Muhammad or accepting Buddha or accepting the Jewish God or accepting them. All right, okay. I've looked at them all and I'll grudgingly sign up to this Bible religion of yours. Where do I sign? What do I have to do? How much is it going to cost me? Is that really what becoming a Christian is all about? Just say the sinner's prayer and that's it. You're in. Simple as that. You've signed up. No direct debit required. Is it about signing a card? My mother, who's in her 60s now, has still got a card that she signed when she was a teenager. She went to one of these big rallies, and I'm sure it was all very exciting. Many, many people there. Perhaps it was in a Wembley stadium or a football stadium of some sort. And there was a powerful preacher, no doubt he was American. And there was a big choir, and there was a rousing amount of singing done. And then, of course, there was the call. Come and make a decision for Jesus. Who has heard my sermon and wants to go to heaven? Just come down to the front. And of course, many people stand up in the crowd and they walk down to the front and they say, yes, I'll sign up. I want to be part of this big, exciting, shiny experience. But of course, many of those people, they weren't truly saved. So there is this idea, isn't there, that becoming a Christian is just about a decision that we make. We weigh up the facts and we decide that we want to follow Jesus. But you know, there is another view in Christendom. And I heard recently about a seminary professor in America. And his job was to train up young men who were going into the ministry. And one of the things which he did in his course was to take those young men who wanted to be preachers, who wanted to tell people about the gospel, and he would take them into the local cemetery. And he would go into the cemetery and they'd be standing there amongst the tombstones and the graves. And he would say to his students, right, one by one, I want you to stand up and I want you to call the people to come out of their graves. Call the dead people to come out of the graves. You're like, this is very strange. This is very odd. What on earth are you talking about? Well, bear with me. And the professor would get, actually every year, would get his students to do this. And they would stand up and all the other students would be looking at them and some people, no doubt, in the cemetery. And they would call the dead to come out of the graves. And of course, it would be rather embarrassing. There are lots of sort of sniggering and chuckling and awareness. And they would be rather embarrassed. And of course, nothing would happen. But the point that this professor was trying to make was this. That preaching the gospel is calling dead souls back to life. And this is very important. This is what I want to consider this morning as we think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here we have two views. On the one hand, some Christians teach that becoming a Christian is just a matter of deciding and accepting Christ into your heart. On the other hand, this professor is saying, no, it's a matter of dead souls coming back to life. Those dead people in those graves, they cannot raise themselves. But the power of the Holy Spirit can work in a dead soul and bring them back to life. So which one is correct? Well, if we look in the Bible, it's very easy to find the answer. Time and time again, we are described as being spiritually dead by nature. That's what the Bible says we are. We might think that we're thoroughly respectable, middle-class English people with a good income and an upstanding moral character. And we may think that we've never done anything wrong which would merit us being sent to prison. We might think that we've been the kind of people that have really done quite a good job of living our human lives. But the Bible says that we are spiritually dead before we become Christians. In fact, if you go to the book of Ezekiel, there is a very specific section of the Bible in one of the chapters of Ezekiel where this prophet, Ezekiel, is actually told by God, we're not quite sure whether it's in a dream or whether it was literal, to go into a valley which is full of dead, dry bones. It seems to have been the scene of some sort of battle where many, many people lost their lives and where the bodies were never cleared away. So we have this picture of a dry desert valley full of dead men's bones. And the Lord tells Ezekiel to go and preach to the bones. And the very clear picture is exactly what the seminary professor in America was trying to achieve by taking his students to a cemetery. That the preaching of the gospel is an attempt to raise people from the dead, spiritually speaking. If you know your Bible, if you've studied Genesis and Exodus, you know that the story of the history of the human condition is the history of rebellion against God. You see what God did for his people when he brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus. They were slaves and had been for centuries. And yet, he brought them out from under the nose of the greatest superpower on earth at the time. He just brought them out. He gave them their freedom. Then he fed them in the desert. And he destroyed the Egyptian army. And he caused them to pass over the Red Sea. And he sent the quails and the manna and the water from the rock to feed them. And although God was so kind to them, yet still they rebelled against him time and time again. Even when he came down to Mount Sinai and revealed himself to them and spoke to them in his thunderous voice and made the mountain shake and smoke and the lightnings flash, until they were terrified and begged Moses to tell God to stop speaking to them and gave them the Ten Commandments. Even then, they immediately rebelled. But it wasn't just these Israelites that rebelled. It's the whole of the human race. In the Bible we read that the wind and the waves obey God. And the whole of nature obeys God. All of nature does his bidding. The planets and the stars, they go about in the way in which he has ordained them to. He hangs them upon nothing. The earthquakes and the tsunamis and everything that happens in this world are by God's order. He instructs creation and it obeys him. There's only one part of creation which dares to turn round to God and say no. And that is mankind. We are the ones who have rebelled. Now the Bible describes the human race, each one of us, in many different graphic ways. It describes us as being blind, spiritually blind. It describes us as being slaves and prisoners and captives. And it does describe us as being dead. So given these two alternatives, the I can change my life around and accept Christ, or I am completely dead and can do nothing, it's very easy to see which one is more attractive to us by nature. I know which one would be much more appealing to my own pride. This idea that I can affect my life, that I can change myself. We live in a world of self-help and self-esteem and self-confidence. No, becoming a Christian is just a question of me intellectually realizing that I'm a sinner. And I study the Bible using my great education and my intellect. And then, because of my great moral compass and character, I see that Jesus Christ is a good and a loving man. And I decide, of my own strength and free will and volition, to come to Jesus. Yes, I am going to accept this Jesus. I do see the merits of his arguments. I am going to go along with him. So, I will now change my life. I will change my life to be more like Jesus. I will look at what he did, and I will copy him. And I will go and be with his people. And I will sing his praises. And because I've done all of this, and because I'm a follower of this great teacher, this loving man Jesus, who died on the cross as an example to us all, God will be pleased with me because of my great merit and efforts. And I will be saved. That's an attractive idea. We can save ourselves. We can intellectually be persuaded and come to a position which is pleasing to God. You may well have heard of the mountain illustration of religions. The Buddhist man, perhaps, the Hindu man, the Islamic teacher will come to the Christian and they'll say, you know, although we have great differences in our religion, fundamentally we're all the same. Fundamentally we're all about pleasing God. Fundamentally, although the religions have fought against each other, we should all be coming much closer together because we're all just the same meat with different gravy. And you could describe it like this. God is up there at the top of the mountain. He is supreme and all-powerful. And some would call him Allah, and some would call him Jesus, and others would have other names for him. But he's just basically the same idea, the same entity. God Almighty, the Creator at the top of the mountain. And you know, Christianity is just one pathway up that mountain. And there's a pathway by the Hindu religion, and a pathway through all of the other religions. And all of these pathways come up this tall mountain by different routes, but they all end up in the same place. That's what the world is all about. You could say that all religions are the same. All religions are equally valid pathways that lead to God. And if you believe this first version of Christianity, then you might be inclined to believe that. Yes, I can climb up the mountain. I can recognize that Jesus is at the top and I'm at the bottom and I should travel up there. And by my own strength, I can walk that pathway. And when the road becomes difficult and the cliffs become steep, then I can climb with my teeth and my fingers and my nails. And I can grasp my way up to the top. And by my own strength, I can get to that God at the top of the mountain. But the Christianity of the Bible contradicts that completely. It's very different. The Christianity of the Bible says that far from us climbing up the mountain to reach God, to extend this metaphor, the exact opposite happened. God had to come down from the top of that mountain to us. We were unable to climb. We were unable to start out on that journey. We were unable even to see that God was there. We were completely unwilling. We were rebels running away from God. So far from us moving towards God, God had to come towards us. Ask yourself this simple question. Do you think God needs us? Or is it more accurate to say that we need God? Do you think God is waiting for us to go to him? Or do you think God has already come down to us in the person of his Son? So what does this all mean then for our understanding of the cross? Well, some would say, when you look at the cross, when you see the good man Jesus dying on the cross, you see a demonstration, a picture of God's love. You see the lovely, gentle, kind, patient and merciful and obedient Jesus willingly going to that cross as an example to us. Look what we can learn from him. Isn't he a good man? Hasn't he done well? Isn't this a wonderful picture of what human beings ought to be like? Yes, as Jesus died on the cross, was just showing us what we ought to be like, what we ought to strive to be like. He showed us how to be loving and selfless. Do you remember how he suffered those false trials, and yet he didn't murmur and he didn't complain? He put up with great injustice, and that is an example to us, some people may say. And because he suffered those false trials without a word of complaint, because he let the Romans nail him to a cross, and because even though he had done nothing, he suffered terrible pain, well, because he did that without complaining, we can be saved. That's what people say. That's what people understand of the cross of Calvary. It was simply a matter of a good man dying an unjust death. And then in some vague and mystical way, it's an example to us, which, if we follow his example, can lead us to being good people as well and pleasing to be God. Because he was a good man, if we call ourselves by his name, we say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of that good man who died, I'm going to speak highly of him all my life. I might tell some of my colleagues about him. I might teach a Sunday school class. If I try really hard to be like him, God will be pleased with me and forgive us out my sins, forgive me my sins and take me to heaven. That's what some people reduce the cross to. But let me tell you, that is a wrong understanding of what happened here. That is a watered down, ruined version of what happened. That is I can save myself by following a man's example. That's wrong. I can show you how it's wrong by looking at Luke chapter 22 and verse 41. I'll read three or four verses. No need to turn. Luke chapter 22, verse 41. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane just before he is due to be arrested. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So here we see a man in agony. We see a man crying out in pain. We see a man literally sweating drops of blood who needs to be comforted and strengthened by an angel. We also see a man asking if a cup can be removed from him. Now, the thing is, as we look at this picture, we need to ask ourselves a question. What is really happening here? Because throughout history, there have been many martyrs. Just a couple of years after this event, a brief period after this event, Stephen, the deacon, became the first martyr. He was stoned to death because people hated him for Christ's sake. And in Hebrews, we read of people who were sawn in half, who were tied down, and men took great ugly saws and saw them in half. We hear of men who were torn apart by beasts. We know, even in our own history of England here, of men being burnt at the stake and beheaded. We have heard of men who have had their skin stripped from them whilst they are still alive, and men who have had their intestines cut out whilst they are still alive. And these men we call martyrs. They died not because of things they had done wrong, but because people hated them for Christ's sake. There was one particular martyr, I forget his name, I apologise, in the Reformation time, who was put under pain of death and told to recant his belief. And in a moment of weakness, he did recant, and he failed to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But after that, he repented, and he was very sorry for what he had done. And he knew that the course of his life would take him to the stake, and he would be burnt. And at one stage, he knew he was about to be captured, and he was with some of his friends, and there was a candle there on the table, and he said that he was willing to give his body to be burnt now for his Lord's sake, and he would not recant, and he held his hand over that candle until it burnt his hand, and he said, I'm practicing, because I'm going to go, my whole body will be burnt for the sake of the Lord. And he went bravely to his death. I've heard of an Indian man who was having his skin removed, and he said to his torturers, you can rip off this old body of mine, but I go to wear a new body, perfect and incorruptible, given me by Christ. And Fox's Book of Martyrs is full of the testimonies of those who willingly went to their death, gladly, counting it a blessing and rejoicing that they were able to suffer for their Saviour's sake. And you can hear the testimony of those who sung, even as the lips of flame licked around their feet, and those who went rejoicing and praying to their death, and those who said to their wives, they are going to take my bodily head and sever it from me, but they cannot sever me from my spiritual head, Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, do not be afraid of those who can persecute you and take away your body, only be afraid of those who can punish your soul in hell for all eternity. And we read, even in the letters that we have on our notice board at the back, of our two Afghanistan brothers, both put onto death row, threatened with martyrdom for the sake of Christ, both now blessedly released in these last couple of weeks in answer to prayer. But their letters, which you can read, written only a few months ago on our wall at the back there, show that they are ready and willing, and they would count it an honour to suffer death for the sake of their Saviour. But how can it be then? If these ordinary humans were willing to die and go to their death even joyfully, that Christ here in Gethsemane seems to be frightened of death. He seems to be worried about what he is about to endure. Was he frightened of the nails? Was he scared of the trial? Was he concerned about the buffeting that he would receive from the soldiers? No. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just facing death on the cross. He was facing something far, far greater. This cup that he speaks about there in verse 42, remove this cup from me if thou be willing, if it be possible. This is an altogether different thing which needs to be endured. This cup that he was about to drink was the price that he was going to pay, the punishment for other people's sin. And this is the centre, the importance of the cross. You see, on that cross of Calvary, God the Father was going to pour out his wrath, his anger, his punishment onto the head of his holy, perfect Son. The Bible talks a great deal about the fury, the anger, the wrath of God against the iniquity of man. He was about to satisfy that wrath, that righteous anger, but not on those who had committed the sins, not on those who deserved it, but on the head of his own beloved Son, the holy, spotless Lamb of God was about to be punished for sins that he did not commit. And this is what Jesus Christ understood, and this is what he realized. This is the cup that he asked, if it be possible, if the Lord God be willing, it passed from him. But it was not possible. And the Father was not willing. And this must be faced. Jesus Christ was prepared to pay the price. You could imagine it like this. A minister once used this illustration. Imagine you are there in a vast plain with no mountains, no rivers, just a flat desert land. And there you are 100 yards away is a gigantic wall of water held up by some invisible force. And it's 10,000 miles high and it's 10,000 miles wide. And you stand there, minuscule before it. And it is the weight of the punishment for your sin. And then the dam gives way and it crashes down and it falls to the earth and it rushes forward with a tremendous power, the like of which we saw in the pictures of the tsunami in Japan, and it rushes towards you and you are about to be consumed by this great punishment. But then a great crack opens up at your feet, a massive hole, and swallows up the whole of that punishment before it can get near to you, before one drop of it can touch you. And that is the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ drank there on the cross of Calvary. He willingly went to take my punishment. And as God the Father punished God the Son, he saw something so painful to him, something so distasteful. He saw my filthiness on his spotless Son. And I'll finish with this illustration. Next Friday we have the royal wedding. And I'm sure that Catherine Middleton will look very beautiful when she comes into the Abbey in her spotless white dress. I'm sure her hair will be perfect, her makeup will be perfect, her nails and her feet will be perfect. But what if? What if, as she was coming to that church, somebody managed to burst through the cordon and pelt her with a great pot of scarlet paint. And that paint was to land on her head and to drip down her hair and cover her face and ruin her dress. How awful that would be. I have no idea what... Obviously, great precautions would be taken to make sure that doesn't happen. But it even occurred to me that what if she just spills a cup of coffee on herself on the morning? Well, I'm sure that there will be great precautions taken, but it would be dreadful to think of that beautiful and spotless lady who is due to be seen on television by billions, who is due to have make iconic images which will be looked at for centuries to come, if her beauty should be spoiled in such a way. Well, it's an iconic thought, isn't it? It's something which sticks in the mind. The idea of the royal bride covered in scarlet paint and ruined. But you know, that's nothing. That is a feeble and minuscule illustration of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God who never had done any sin, now taking upon himself my sin and your sin if you will believe in him. And he did that to make a way of salvation. He came down, as it were, as God from the top of the mountain, down to dead and sleepy sinners, to those who would not change. And he sent his Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and to wake us up. And this Good Friday, if you understand what Christ has done on the cross in bearing away the sins and the punishment of people who deserve to go to hell, then you can come to him. And you can ask him to forgive you. And you can tell him, I know I can't climb up this mountain. I know I can't take Jesus as a good example and follow him and be pleasing to God. I know that I have been dead in my trespasses and my sins. He doesn't ask you to be good because you can't be. He just asks you simply to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to give your life over to him, to repent of your sins, to trust. If you come and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in what he did on that cross, then he will give you a new heart, a new life. He will transform you. He will make you like his son. You'll still be a sinner. But as your life passes in this world, you will become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Until on the day that you die, you will be having that final victory over death and over sin. And you never will sin again. You'll go to heaven to be with your Savior. And you'll live in a place where all tears are wiped away, where there is no sin or death or disease or hunger. And you'll be forever with your Savior, praising his name for the great and glorious victory that he achieved for you on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. Amen.